Let's come to our God now in prayer as we ask for his blessing on his word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for calling us into your presence today. As we come to you after, Lord, a busy week, like this past week, perhaps we've been like Martha, distracted with a lot of serving, going different ways here and there, running errands. Lord, we've been busy with one thing after another, demanding our attention, and we've fallen exhausted into bed at night, dreading the next day to come, which would be more of the same. Lord, you've given us this day of rest, and we thank you for that. We thank you that we're able to pause and put aside all those concerns and worries, all the busyness, and all the cares that come upon us. Lord, we pray that you would turn us from the things of the world, that we might focus on you, our God, in whom we have rest through Jesus Christ. And bless your word to us today. Help us, Lord, to focus on the meaning of this passage as we consider, Lord, what it means for us. We thank you for the gospel, and we pray that this would be proclaimed again, and that we would hear this, and that you would bless your servant too. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're up to Lord's Day 23 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which you'll find on page 881 at the back of the Psalter hymnal. And again, we'll be reading that responsively. Pages 881 and 882. You have three questions and answers there. First question, 59, asks this: but how does it help you now that you believe all this? That I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir to life everlasting. How are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ, even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, and as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart. Why do you say that through faith alone you are righteous? Not because I please God by the worthiness of my faith, for only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness are my righteousness before God. And I can receive this righteousness and make it mine in no other way than by faith alone. And that ends the reading of our catechism. Let's turn also now to God's Word. Please turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. You'll find that on page 1338. And 39 of the Pew Bible. We'll read from verses 1 to 14, but our focus will be on the first part of that reading, verses 1 to 9. Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 14. Hear now God's holy word. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." And that concludes the reading of God's holy word. May he bless that this afternoon. Well, as we mentioned, we'll be looking at Galatians 3 this afternoon and verses 1 to 9. So we see that in close relation to Lord's Day 23. I encourage you to have that there before you as we'll work through that passage. This will be our text as well. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, how are you right before God? What does it mean to be justified by faith alone? Those are very good questions that all of us have to be able to answer. But do you know the answer to them? I was listening to the White Horse Inn, the radio show that's hosted by Dr. Michael Horton, where at a certain point in the show, he gave a sample of this very thing that I'm speaking of. One of the reporters took a microphone and he went to a Bible conference and he went around asking people from various churches basic questions about what does it mean to be right with God. Some said that the main point of Christianity is to be a good person, living a good moral life. God is satisfied if a person lives the best life that he or she can. When some were asked what justification meant, they weren't able to answer the question, or they gave something that did not clearly define it. Well, still others said that justification is a process rather than a one-time event. It was very disheartening to hear all these different answers. Clearly, if anyone thinks he is good enough for God, then he can't be accepted by him. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that though we are unable to keep God's commands and are inclined to evil, we receive by faith the righteousness of Christ so that it is as if we had never committed any sin at all. Rather, Christ has become sin for us that we might be acceptable to God. Martin Luther, the leader of the Protestant Reformation, put it this way. He said, "The doctrine of justification is this, that we are pronounced righteous and are saved solely by faith in Christ and without works." We're pronounced righteous and are saved solely by faith alone in Jesus Christ and not by works. That's the beautiful good news, which is received by faith alone and Christ alone. Hear then God's word today under the theme, "By Faith Alone, How Faith Saves Us." And we'll look at this passage in Galatians 3 with 2 points. First of all, looking at the indictment, and then secondly, the proof. So first, the indictment. Well, the Apostle Paul is obviously very concerned here for the Galatians. And sometimes that care comes in terms of a strong rebuke. It must have caused quite a stir for the church in Galatia to read this letter for the very first time. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? There's maybe some questions in our mind as to how that is to be read. Was he angry when he wrote this? Was he upset? Well, we have to remember that the Bible uses the word fool, like in the book of Proverbs, to describe someone who is simple or naive, easily swayed. And so Paul is building on that particular word. There's no question that he was disappointed, maybe even hurt to think that his own Galatians had to stumble this way and that they were not stable. They had been bewitched. What does that mean? All temptation is a bewitching, because in temptation, Satan promises results that cause us to set aside the truth of Scripture with all of its doctrine and practice. It's very important that all of us understand Satan's strategies. He doesn't always come directly to tempt us with some grievous error or sin. Rather, he seeks to bewitch us and entice us. Every day, professing Christians are bewitched by the siren song of Satan, sometimes through suggestion of popularity, at other times by immoral relationships. None of us are exempt of that. Listen to Martin Luther again. This is what he says on these verses. He says, "Although I am a doctor of divinity and have preached Christ and fought his battles for a long time, I know from personal experience how difficult it is to hold fast to this truth. I cannot always shake off Satan. I cannot always apprehend Christ as the Scriptures portray him. Sometimes the devil distorts Christ to my vision." But he concludes, "Thanks be to God who keeps us in his word, in prayer, and in faith." And so, congregation, whenever you're tempted, whenever you're tempted to be led away, think of these words of the Apostle Paul. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? That's Paul's indictment. Why did he accuse them? Well, it's because they had come under the influence of false teachers, sometimes referred to as Judaizers, who wanted to add to the law of Moses, who wanted to add the law of Moses, rather, to faith in Jesus Christ. They had turned the good news into a Jesus plus something else. They said, if you want to be a true Christian, on top of your faith, you're required to be circumcised. And if you're not, you can't be saved. Now, why was that so wrong? What's so bad about circumcision? Didn't Paul himself have Timothy circumcised before he carried on with his ministry? Well, he had Timothy circumcised, but for a very different reason, because Paul's motto was to be all things to all men. He didn't want Timothy to be a stumbling block. The problem with the Judaizers is that they were adding to the gospel, and by doing so, were obscuring Christ. In essence, they were teaching that Christ's work on the cross wasn't enough. They were making the faith into a works righteousness, as if we could earn our way to God. And clearly that's not what the Galatians had learned. In order to break this spell upon them, Paul tells them to do what? He tells them to use their memories. Verse 1 continues, it says, It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. What the Galatians had seen was a graphic display of the crucified Christ. He had been placarded before them as if on a billboard or a large canvas. That doesn't mean that Paul used visual aids in his preaching like a sketch pad or a flannel graph. Nor does it mean that he had statues and figures of Jesus or crucifixes held up high for everyone to see. This is referring to the proclamation of the gospel. The message of the cross is the power of preaching. The proclamation of Christ crucified penetrates the conscience so that people see Christ crucified and his blood flowing for their sin as an offering for cleansing. Paul always preached what he called the word of the cross. We preach Christ crucified. Or again, he resolved to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The very way that the book of Galatians ends is on that theme. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Congregation, is that something that you hold to dear? Is the message of the cross dear to you? Has the message of the cross so penetrated your conscience that you see Christ crucified and his blood flowing for you? I don't mean visualize Christ in your mind. I mean knowing and trusting in him as having been crucified for you and your sin. This was a factual event. The execution of Jesus hanging on a tree was a moment in history, even confirmed by outside sources. This has been attested to. If we had been there, we could have put our hands on that wood and gotten splinters. We would have seen Jesus giving that once-for-all sacrifice for sin. By God's mercy, the sacrifice made was accepted as the full price for sin. That's what it means to portray Christ crucified. And that's how we're righteous before God. As the Catechism says to us today, though my conscience accuses me of grievously sinning against all God's commands, and though I'm inclined to all evil, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, so that it is as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, and as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. Is that something you can say? That's what the portrayal of the cross should do for anyone who calls himself a Christian. Deep down inside, we know this, and we carry this truth in our hearts. Deep down, this message of the cross is what the Galatians had known from the beginning. And in order to make that point, Paul goes on to basically appeal to the Galatians by asking a series of questions. There are four in total in verses 2. To 5. First, there's a question about their beginning, where Paul takes them back to the moment of their conversion. Verse 2 says, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing of faith?" Well, they didn't do anything for it. It was by the hearing of faith. That's the only way that they could answer that question. And then he asks a question about how a Christian makes it to the end of his Christian life. Verse 3. "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? That's something that they could do to earn God's salvation. No believer could ever please God to the end of their lives by following the flesh. And then he asks a question about persecution and the costs of following the Lord in verse 4. Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? It's Paul's way of saying you endured everything for the name of Christ, all that you went through. But now you've lost everything, the gospel, the faith, and the spiritual benefits of your suffering for Christ's sake. What a terrible thing to have to say. And then we have the fourth question in verse 5. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? The argument there is based on the experience of the Galatians. They not only received the Spirit by the preaching of the gospel, but the same gospel, through that same gospel, they were enabled to do supernatural works, such as miracles. Not by their own doing, but by faith in the Lord. And essentially, all these questions boil down to one single issue. Do you obtain the Holy Spirit through the working of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Well, the sinful flesh says, we have to earn this. The forgiveness of sin, deliverance from death, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, everlasting life, these are grand things. We have to be able to obtain this by how we live and our great efforts. And if that's what we believe, the devil says, amen. But it doesn't work that way. The Spirit's work is not a reward based on a person's own personal achievements. We don't earn our way through life, nor are we perfected through our own works. Salvation is a gift given to those who believe in Christ's achievements from start to finish, from beginning to end. It's Christ's work. It's not our own. God is the one who completes the work. Just listen to a series of passages that speak very clearly about this. Philippians 1 verse 6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. God's gift of salvation is totally God's gift. It requires no work on our part. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's not by our efforts that we're saved. Titus 2 says, but when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of the regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And Christ's merits become ours. It's because of Christ's work earned for us that we're made right with God. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's no such thing as a performance-based Christianity. God's mercy is a gift received by faith alone. Having begun by faith, we continue in faith. That's such a liberating message. It's a truth for those who are damned. There comes a day when every man, woman, and child has to admit that they're a hardened sinner, rotten to the core, and deserving of God's just wrath. And the only hope for anyone is to accept the gift of Christ by faith alone. It's also a truth for the doubtful. There are days when every Christian asks that question. Does God really love me and have a plan for my life? A wonderful plan? Does he really care about me? And when doubts like that come flying in, the believer goes to the cross where Christ dies to justify sinners and holds on to it by faith alone. It's also the truth for the discouraged. At times, things seem rather gloomy and hopeless. In fact, sometimes it seems altogether impossible. How are you even able to go on? But that's exactly why we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. We wake up in the morning and we're sinful. We feel that. We know that's our real problem. And then we step into the shower and we can say, although I am a great sinner, I have a greater Savior who loved me and gave himself for me. And by breakfast and throughout the day, we're to make it. We're able to make it, not on our own, but by trusting in God's grace. So Paul starts out with this indictment. Strong words, but bring them back to the important and essential thing, which is the gospel. And that leads us to our second point, the second thing that comes within this passage, and that is the proof. And the proof of this truth is through the example of Abraham. Notice that in verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Well, the choice of an Old Testament saint like Abraham was an excellent choice, inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course. The Judaizers, these false teachers who had tried to draw the Galatians into their false way of thinking and living, they would have loved to go back to Abraham, especially to Genesis chapter 17. Why Genesis 17? Because that's where we're told about the beginning of the covenant made with Abraham through circumcision. But Paul doesn't quote from Genesis 17. He goes back before that to Genesis 15. In fact, in Genesis 12, God had told Abraham, go away from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And then God made a promise to him to make him into a great nation and to make his name great. Abraham believed God's promises. No sooner had he received these instructions that he went as the Lord had told him. And we're told the significance of this in the New Testament. Hebrews 11 points out to us, by faith it says, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in tents, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder was God. And so Abraham left the land of his fathers and he journeyed by faith to the promised land. And what happened after that? He got to the promised land. Sometime later, the Lord promised that his offspring would be as many as the stars in the heaven and as the sand on the seashore. And that through him and his wife, Sarah, even though they were old and beyond years, would have a son. And through that son, this promise would come to pass. God said this, and Abraham received all this by faith. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. So it's from Abraham's life and his faith that we get what we call the doctrine of justification by faith alone. His faith was counted or credited to him as righteousness. Justification is really, to put it in a simple way, it's banking language. Trusting God is like opening an account. We look at our account, we're in the red. We have all these debts from our sins that we owe to God. We're in the red before the Lord in our bank account. But when we repent of our sin and we put our faith in Christ, God takes that debt away and he's placed it on the Lord Jesus Christ. And through the death of his Son, he transfers his righteousness to us. It's like an e-transfer. E-transfer of God's perfection. Doesn't mean that Abraham was righteous in himself. And it wasn't his faith itself that saved him. He was considered to have a right standing before God. He was declared righteous. To use the proper theological term, God imputed righteousness to Abraham. His faith didn't save him. Faith was used to receive God's gift of righteousness. Faith is only an instrument. It's something that appropriates or receives this gift. That's what justification is all about. And that's why we, along with the Reformers, use that famous saying in Latin, simul iustus et peccator, which means simultaneously justified and a sinner. And the Catechism powerfully reminds us that even though we feel the sting of conscience and battle against indwelling sin, we're made right with God. God justifies the ungodly. We're given this alien righteousness, not an extraterrestrial spirituality. What we mean by alien is that it's a righteousness that's not our own. It comes outside. We're justified because of the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. That's a good way to remember it. As the Catechism students know, it is just as if I had never sinned. And it is just as if I lived as obediently as Christ did. The fact that Abraham was justified as an outsider and as an unbeliever made him a perfect example for the Galatians. Abraham's life story applied to their own life story, as they too had come from the outside. And that's why verse 7 says, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Paul's driving home the point that because the Jews attached saving value to their genes, they trusted in their genes, to them Abraham was the father of the Jews. They put stock in their heritage. That's not the way it works. It's always a dangerous thing to do, to put value in your heritage as if it is your heritage that saves you. It's not at all. The children of Abraham are those who believe and not those who are born of Abraham's flesh and blood. The same apostle said exactly that in another place. He always liked to use himself. He wrote this sort of autobiography way of describing his own life as an autobiography of grace. There's a lot here in Galatians that's like that, but also in other places, like Philippians chapter 3, where he says, I might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks they may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ can't get any clearer than that. Which is why he concluded that in that same chapter, beware of dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. That's why our confessions are so clear on this. To any who dispute the necessity of the Reformation doctrine of justification by faith alone, we testify, along with Paul and with Abraham, that justification has always come by faith. By faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. And it cannot be any more forcefully expressed than here in Galatians 3. Verse 8 says, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. In verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. The point is, God will justify sinners exactly as he justified Abraham. And the world, the nations, are blessed. As blessed as Abraham believed, the blessing that they receive is the promise of the gospel. And so we conclude that apart from grace, we all stand guilty. We're all condemned before God without his grace. So it's not your good works that are going to save you. It's not your heritage that will save you. It's not your parents' faith that will save you. It's not your church membership papers that will save you. It's not your baptism that will save you. It's only Christ. And accepting his work on the cross with a believing heart. Amen. Let's come to our God now in prayer. Merciful God in heaven, O Lord, we thank you again for the truth of the gospel so clearly portrayed and laid out before us here. We're amazed at your goodness. Lord, we're amazed that you could look upon us, unworthy sinners, and give your Son. In fact, you did not spare him, but gave him up for us all, so that we could be declared righteous before you. Thank you for this truth. Help us, Lord, not to become bewitched and forget this great doctrine. May we hold to it with all of our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.